Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Psalm 9, the ninth psalm, verses 15 through 20. Psalm 9, verses 15 through 20. We will actually use the entire psalm as a context, as it is a backdrop to these verses. As I speak on the theme, the prospects of a rebellious nation, the prospects of a rebellious nation. Psalm 9, beginning with verse 15. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment He executes, the wicked is snared in the work of His own hands. Meditation, Selah. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. For quite a while now, the Lord has burdened my heart to prepare this body of believers for what is going to happen in our society. It's already happening and it will only intensify. It is my burden and responsibility to address the realities of our times, and to do so in and by the Word of God. On June 8, 1978, Alexander Solzhenitsyn delivered the commencement address to Harvard University. Solzhenitsyn was one of those prophetic voices of the 20th century, although he was not a preacher by trade, but a masterful author earning the Nobel Peace Prize in Literature. He was born in Russia in 1918. He was one of the great voices for freedom, morality, and faith in a century of godlessness. But he is best known for his three-volume chronicle of the Soviet tyranny and gulag system, which he spent years in, arrested for being a political dissident. In his stirring speech at Harvard, Solzhenitsyn argued that post-Christian America, stripped of its former morality, was not any better than Soviet totalitarianism. Amazing. He recognized 40 years ago that America was no longer a Christian nation and had already turned its back on God. He pleaded in that speech for a moral and spiritual renewal in America so that she would be able to resist the inevitable outcome of rejection of God. That outcome is an atheistic, humanistic communism. That's what he warned of. And yet, his prophetic call was answered with boos and scorn by the educated elites of Harvard. Having been in prison for years as a political dissident, he said that day at Harvard was the saddest day of his life. In his 1983 Templeton speech, he forewarned the West. And I want to quote a little lengthy excerpts from that. I know it's lengthy, but it is worth every word and attention. 20 years ago or more, when I began to see what was coming to this nation and stating that, it was hard to prove it because there were no quite visible signs of it. And so many times when I would preach those kinds of messages, I was ridiculed by some as being preaching for effect, to manipulate with fear people to make decisions, trying to manipulate them into those decisions. But today when I preach these themes, they're more believable than they were 20 years ago because we are seeing, have seen a nation changed in a short matter of time. So please listen to what this man said in 1983 and see if he's not telling the truth and what he said then is not prophetic. He said, over half a century ago, while I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of older people offer the following explanation for the great disasters that had befallen Russia. We have forgotten God. That's why all of this has happened. Since then, I've spent well nigh 50 years working on the history of our revolution. In the process, I've read numbers of books, collected hundreds of personal testimonies, and have already contributed 8 volumes of my own toward the effort of clearing away the rubble left by the upheaval. But if I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all of this has happened. Solzhenitsyn went on to say, the West, including America, the West has yet to experience a communist invasion. Religion here remains free, but the West's own historical evolution has been such that today it too is experiencing a drying up of religious consciousness. It too has witnessed racking schisms, bloody religious wars, and rancor, to say nothing of the tide of secularism that from the late Middle Ages onward has progressively inundated, come into the West, in other words. This gradual sapping of strength from within is a threat to faith that is perhaps even more dangerous than any attempts to assault religion violently from without. Judging by the continuing landslide of concessions made before the eyes of our very own generation, the West is ineluctably, meaning inescapably, unavoidably, slipping toward the abyss. Western societies are losing more and more of their religious essence as they thoughtlessly yield up their younger generations to atheism. If a blasphemous film about Jesus is shown throughout the United States, reputedly one of the most religious countries in the world, or a major newspaper publishes a shameless caricature of the Virgin Mary, what further evidence of godlessness does one need? When external rights are completely unrestricted, why should one make an inner effort to restrain oneself from ignoble, that is, shameful acts? I want to end with this final quote. Solzhenitsyn said, here again, we witness the single outcome of a worldwide process. The East and West yielding the same results, and once again for the same reason. Men have forgotten God. We have a problem here in our country. Our exceptionalism, which I would not dispute, blinds us. We are blind to the fact that what's happened to the rest of the world could happen here. We don't think that's true. We think what happens in the other places of the world will never happen here, especially when it comes to faith and morality. But my dear friend, that is an exceptionism that is not exceptional. In other words, to exempt ourselves from the same woes of faithlessness and immorality and say that the consequences will not come here is just blind and foolish ignorance. It will come. We are no exception when it comes to morality. We are not any special or different. Human nature is the same wherever you go in this world. And according to this brilliant man, America is on a one-way path to its darkest hour, if not its very end, all because we have forgotten God. I want to direct your attention to the text and say that the judgments that we are now experiencing will only intensify, and that these judgments are a result, namely, first of all, of America's self-dug pits and self self-made snares. Self-dug pits and self-made snares. Look at verses 15 and 16. The nations, Psalm 9, verse 15, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they made. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. And then the last phrase of verse 16, the wicked is snared in the work of his own hand. The psalmist is saying that God does not need to take a proactive position in bringing judgment. That judgment will come to a nation when they do these things. They will act like a pit that they have dug and they will fall into it themselves. They have laid their own traps and they will fall inevitably into those traps when they disregard God and His Word. I could name many, but let me just talk about three self-dug pits and self-made snares that Americans have created. The first is abortion. This is the first self-dug pit and self-made snare that America has created for itself, and it will catch us and we will fall into it. Now, I do not need to take time and effort to explain the immorality of this great crime. There's no one in this audience, I'm sure, that would argue for the position of abortion. So I don't need to show you and prove why it infanticide is a sin. But I want to show you this about abortion. It in itself is a judgment. In other words, the consequences and the results of this great sin is going to be devastating to this nation. Let me see if I can prove this to you. Since abortion was legalized in 1973, over 50 million babies have been murdered. 3,000 killed on a daily basis. Now that fact is hard, isn't it? It's just hard to get your brain around. And it breaks the heart, especially in light of what we heard just this morning when there are mothers who would pray and give their right arm to have a child and can't. And if that was not enough, I mean, it is enough. It is enough, that fact alone, for God to obliterate this nation and wipe it off the globe, the map. But He doesn't have to. In itself will be one of the downfalls and destructions of this nation. In the sin of abortion is the consequences that will destroy America. According, not to Michael, not according to my own statisticians, but according to the Bureau of Labor Statistics, according to the Social Security Administration and the National Center for Health Statistics, if abortion had never been legalized in 1973, more than 17 million people would be employed right now, in the workforce, resulting in an additional $400 billion in taxes, $11 billion contributed to Medicare, and $47 billion contributed to Social Security. Now, why is that, those statistics, important? Because one of the reasons Social Security has to collapse, it has to, because there's not enough people working to support those who are retired on Social Security. It takes three workers today to support one person on Social Security. And because of infanticide, murdering babies, that ratio is only going to continue to grow. We've killed one third of the future workforce. Economic collapse has to occur because we don't have the sufficient population to sustain the economy we now have. It's a self-dug pit and a self-made snare. It is the judgment of God. The second one, sexual permissiveness. I've broken it down to two different types. I want to speak first about heterosexual promiscuity. All forms of immorality is a self-dug pit. I want young people to be listening, but I want everyone else to listen as well. Because young people are not the only ones who are vulnerable to sexual temptation. I thought one of the things of getting older that that would lessen with time. It hasn't lessened. You hear me, guys? It hasn't lessened. And all immorality is a self-dug pit. You cannot violate God's word and it not come back to burn. Can man take fire into his bosom and not be burned, says the word of God? The rhetorical question, the answer is, of course not, he can't. Can promiscuity, immorality, threaten your longevity? According to medical science, it can. One doctor said in Everyday Health magazine, the short answer is yes. Having a large number of sexual partners has been linked to poor sexual health and decreased longevity. But worse than that, it decreases the stability of the home. Decreases the stability of the home. When sexual sins begin to, when they infiltrate a family, that family can hardly withstand the powers of evil, and it's usually pulled apart. Adultery usually destroys a home. But not just adultery, but premarital sex. Friends, it is destroying the institution of marriage. When people can live together without the blessings of marriage and it be acceptable, socially acceptable, we are digging ourselves a, not just a pit, a grave we will not come out of. That has devastating consequences on our homes. And then when you look at homosexual promiscuity, the long-term effects of homosexuality are there. And right now our nation is at a crucible moment. Will we legalize homosexual lifestyles? It looks like the answer has already been decided, hasn't it? And the answer is yes, we will. Let me tell you what will happen. Fewer people will marry. Forget about, I'm not talking about men marrying men and women marrying women. I'm talking about the biblical definition of marriage, man and a woman. Fewer men and women will marry. That means fewer children will be raised by a married mother and father. Now you tell me, what are the devastating consequences of that? Those of you who have gone through divorce, those of you who are single parents know what that's like. And that means, thirdly, more children will grow up fatherless. What is the effect of growing up fatherless? According to Dr. Wade Horn, past president of the National Fatherhood Initiative, he said this, studies have shown that children in America living in homes without fathers are five times more likely to live in poverty than children who live with both mother and father. Fatherless children are also two to three times more likely to develop an emotional or behavioral problem requiring psychiatric treatment. Studies have shown that children who grow up without fathers are also more likely to commit crime and do poor in school. Perhaps most tragically of all, children who grow up fatherless are also more likely to commit suicide than those who grow up in a home with both father and mother. And then, lastly, birth rates will fall. The more we sanction homosexual marriage, the less children will be born. And we're back to the actuaries and tables that I just mentioned. A workforce not able to support the economy and the style of living we have had. This will be a pit we will not climb out of. But the last one, I think, is the most telling. The last self-dug pit and self-made snare is the removal of God from the public school system. When the United States Supreme Court in 1962 ruled that public prayer could no longer be exercised in the classroom, and then in 1963 ruled that Bible readings in the school were unconstitutional, the court in effect said that God could not be in the classroom. And what has been the result? According to the Specialty Research Associates under the direction of David Barton, here's the results. Number one, teenage pregnancy rates have gone up 500%. Before 1963, divorce rates had been declining for the previous 15 years. After 1963, divorces increased 300% each year for the next 15 years. Since 1963, unmarried people living together is up 353%. The educational standard of measure has always been the SAT scores. The SAT scores had been steady until 1963. From 1963, they have rapidly declined for 18 consecutive years, even though the same test was used since 1941. Since 1963, violent crime in America has arisen by 544%. Now, here's the question. Do these statistics prove a valid corollary between the two Supreme Court decisions of 1962 and 1963 with what is now occurring in our nation? In other words, can we say that because of those two decisions, this is the result that we are experiencing? All of these statistics, do they prove that that's what happens when you remove God from the school? Well, I would first caution us to be careful with statistics because someone has said, figures don't lie, but figurers do. The rooster crows at sunrise. Does that mean the rooster's crowing makes the sun to rise? There's a corollary. If the rooster stopped crowing, will the sun stop rising? The point is this. Just because one thing happens, another doesn't mean that another second thing has to happen or that this may have caused the second. But it's interesting to note, and I think this will prove that there is a corollary. There is a direct result. That Christian schools have a much higher SAT scores than public schools. In fact, their scores, listen to this, in fact, their scores are still at the pre-1962 levels. It's a fact that makes me to say that the statistics are valid results of what has happened when a nation has rejected God. When you say to children that God is not important and not to be a factor in decisions of life, much less morality, it affects not only their moral behavior, but their intelligence. Didn't the Bible tell us that? It is the fool that has said in his own heart, there is no God. Now friends, these are just three self-dug pits and self-made snares. There are many more. And the judgment of God on our nation is more than just self-made consequences. These are just things we've done to ourselves. I want you to look, secondly, at God's judgment on America. Look at verse 8. And in verse 8, we will see that what God is allowing to take place and what He will do soon in the future, it is just. It is just. He, Psalm 9:8, He shall judge the world in righteousness, and He shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. In other words, when God dispenses judgment, it is always right. It's not God being mean or arbitrary with a group of people. It is His righteousness being displayed. God is holy, and He cannot be trifled with as less than holy. Now, this judgment is threefold, I see in this text. Number one, there are the inevitable consequences of sin. Verse 16 again, the Lord is known by the judgment He executes, the wickedest net and the work of His own hands. In other words, what I've just said, self-dug pits and self-made snares. The very sins of certain sins are automatically going to bring certain tragic and drastic results. But God's judgment goes beyond just allowing the consequences to take place. Number two, the withdrawal of God's blessings and protection. That's where we are right now as a nation. because of the sins of this nation, and I cannot look beyond my own heart. Friends, I don't want us to point the finger and say it's all them out there as we shelter ourselves within these four walls and say we're innocent. Do you remember Daniel's prayer? Do you remember Nehemiah's prayer? Both of them conscious of the judgment of God on their nations, and both of those men fasted in contrition and included their own sins as the reason why God had judged the people. These holy men did not say, it's those people I ask you to forgive. He said, it is our sins we ask for your forgiveness and mercy. So, we have offended our God, and one of the results is verse 20, that God will put us in fear, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. That means, God, withdraw your blessings, withdraw your protection, withdraw that good which you have done, and let men find out that they are mere men, that they have not done what they think they've done, that it was you all along. You see, this is what this secular culture desires. We are living in a culture that is not Christian, but secular. Very much human-centered. And it desires the removal of every appearance and vestige of God. But when that comes, and it's coming, it's happened, when we remove God, those same voices that call for His discontinuation cry His damnation for allowing evil to extract its terrible price. When 9/11 happened, people were crying, where was God? Where's God? Where's God? Well, He's where you wanted Him, removed. Here's the problem. Instead of seeing protection, plenty, and prosperity as the blessings of God, we think they have come from our own hands. It grieves me when I hear politicians on television stand up and say, we, America, is the hope of the earth. I cringe every time because that is blasphemous. We are not the hope of this world. Christ is. And there was a time when our own presidents and leaders would have never said, America is the hope of the world. They would have said, God is the only hope. We've turned our focus inward. We boast that we've developed this nation and we've produced its bounty and prosperity. I cringe every time I hear someone say that America's the greatest nation on the face of the earth, the greatest military power, the great superpower. I love my country. This is not an anti-American speech. And I'm running for no office. This is not anti-American propaganda. I'm pleading for America today. Come back to God. God is our hope. We have not built this nation. God has blessed this nation. But God withdraws Himself from a people, proving that we are simply mere men and not semi-gods. He is showing us that it was He all along that has protected, provided, and prospered us. And as His hand is further withdrawn and we are then allowed to prove what we are capable of, we are going to be bitterly and sorely disappointed. We are seeing and we'll see more clearly how sick we really are as nothing more than mere men. Look at what's happening just recently with all of these crimes, these three young ladies having been abducted. And the neighbor said, all of the neighbors said of that man in Cleveland, Ohio, he was just an average fellow. Nothing insignificant, nothing different. And I want to suggest to you that that's a true statement. He is like everyone else. Others have just perhaps not acted on the seed of their own corruption as he has. We are no different. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none that does good. No, not one. Our mouth is an open sepulcher. The poison of asp is in our lips. Swift our feet are swift to shed blood, and there is no peace of God in their eyes. This is what's happening. God is withdrawing His protection from His nation, and He's allowing the natural humanness to have its course, and it was not fun. It's sad that the 16th president of the United States understood that the American Civil War to be the righteous judgment of God on this nation. Abraham Lincoln said, not in implication, but explicitly. He never implied it. He said it and stated it clearly. Why then should you and I be scandalized for seeing the same righteous hand of God in the plagues and the curses of our generation? You know, but by saying what I'm saying to you, and having that recorded, and having it disseminated, we will come under scrutiny and scandal because we said exactly what Lincoln said 150 years ago. But today, you can't say those things. Listen to what Lincoln said in his second inaugural address. This is not a preacher talking. This was a president. He said, if we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses which in the providence of God must needs come, but which having continued through His appointed time, He now wills to remove, and that He gives to both North and South this terrible war as the woe due to those by whom the offense came, shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in the living God always ascribe to Him? I want to stop right there. In other words, Lincoln has said that slavery was an immoral sin that God allowed for a time, but He had His cup was full and He was no longer going to allow it. Why can I not say that abortion is the same sin of immorality? And be honored for saying so, rather than scandalized and attacked. If Lincoln could say that slavery was a sin that America had to pay for, then surely we cannot be any less exempt for the sins of this generation. Lincoln continued to say, fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet, if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondsman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. God is righteous in what He's allowing to take place in this nation. But thirdly and lastly, concerning the judgment of God, He will eventually allow enemies without to come within. You see, no nation will survive who will not repent and be restored to righteousness. Look at verse 17. The wicked shall be. Certain, they shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. I want to say we've not forgotten God. We have rejected God. What shall be done to us? Thirdly, and real quickly, I want to talk about the refuge of the righteous. What are we to do? What is our response to be when we live in a society that is increasingly becoming more and more hatred and hateful to God? I want to talk about the refuge of the righteous, verses 9 and 10. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know Your name will put their trust in You. For You, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek You. First, the righteous will be persecuted. That's what this statement says. David is acknowledging that because he has chosen to side with God, he is receiving oppression. He is receiving the hatred and the evil of men. And so will we. Some of us have already experienced that. the righteous will be persecuted. The darker it becomes, the brighter the saints of God will shine, and therefore more fierce will be the attempt of the unrighteous to snuff out the illumination of the people of God. Your life and testimony will be a bitter reminder to the lost. A cruelty they will not endure. Your testimony of God and godliness will be like pain, a burning iron stuck into the eye, and they will try to remove it by removing us. This week, just this week, we learned through the IRS scandal that's now developed or has come forth that the IRS refused to grant pro-life and anti-abortion organizations tax-exempt status unless, listen to this, unless they gave the IRS the content of the prayers of their members and promised to never protest against Planned Parenthood. The IRS requested from organizations that were pro-life Christian organizations that they report on the content of the prayers of the people of that organization. A church also applied for tax-exempt status and was told their application for tax-exempt status had been declined. And according to the World Net Daily, the founder of the church said that the IRS told him they didn't qualify. Quote, "The representative was telling me that I had to provide information on all aspects of abortion. I couldn't just educate the church from the pro-life perspective." The IRS was telling this man what he could and could not preach if he was to have tax-exempt status. The Washington Times reported recently that a 10-year-old New Hampshire girl had been ordered to attend public school. The state disapproved of her mother's firm Christianity and said she could not be homeschooled. She had to be exposed to other religious faiths. In Massachusetts, town clerks who refused to solemnize same-sex marriages were ordered to do so or be terminated. Also in Massachusetts, some Catholic charities have been forced to close their adoption agencies since they could not abandon their teaching in order to comply with the state rules requiring children with same-sex couples to also have placement. A man's 6-year-old son was exposed to instruction on homosexual relationships in kindergarten. His father, David Parker, was arrested for protesting, for going to the administration and protesting that his child have to endure that instruction. He spent a night in jail, was taken to court in handcuffs. 2 years ago, a teacher in Mount Dora, Florida, was awarded Teacher of the Year in 2010. The very next year, was suspended from his job and investigated for simply stating his sincerely held beliefs regarding homosexuality on his personal Facebook page. Not in the classroom, but on his personal Facebook page. His position, of course, was the Christian position. And just recently, we have a photo here to show you that we're not pulling this stuff out of the air. Do you see that? I don't know how really clear you can read that. It talks about the title's religious extremism. Do you notice who's on the very top? This came from a briefing, with an Army Reserve unit based in Pennsylvania. A United States Army training instructor listed, first of all, evangelical Christianity, and down the list, Catholicism, as examples of religious extremism. Along with, by the way, Al-Qaeda and Hamas. Now you want to know what your government thinks about you. Now you know. There is a growing anti-Christian sentiment in this nation. And I think the sentiment best expressed in what one lady reported seeing on the bumper sticker not too long ago. So many Christians, so few lions. That's the sentiment. But I want to hold you to hope. God will preserve the righteous. Look at verse 9 and 10. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Now, God will preserve us. He will take us through it. We will have to endure this. But He will preserve us one of two ways. Number one, He may miraculously spare you, just as He did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do you remember that story? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The king had built a magnificent and tall statue of himself, plated with gold, pure gold. And the order went throughout the entire nation of Babylon, one of the most impressive civilizations up to that point in human history. In fact, their gardens is now still yet one of the seventh wonders of the world. He declared that when the sound of the trumpets and the music began, that everyone was to bow down to that idol. Three Hebrew young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to bow down to that idol. They would not compromise. That is the position I am pleading with you this morning. Take the position of no compromise. They didn't think like some of us would think. You know, I'll bow, but I'll be standing up on the inside. They didn't rationalize it and say, well, you know, the Bible, the Apostle Paul says that idols are nothing, so we're not bowing down to anything. The Bible even says it. There are 101 ways to rationalize sin. You can even use the Bible to do it. But, oh, beloved, stay with God, and God will stay with you. We need a people today. If there's hope for this nation, if there is hope, it is that you will not compromise. I will not compromise. I love what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to the king when they brought them to him. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, that is, the burning fiery furnace, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, there's the Christian position. It's great to believe God for miracles and to even pray for them. But will you trust God, sir? Listen to me. Will you trust Him when He doesn't provide the miracle? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we will. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have brought set up. God preserved them. You heard about it miraculously. They were thrown in the fire and nothing happened to them. And they didn't even have the smell of smoke on them. But that's the first way God can deliver us. But then the second way He can deliver you in the times of persecution and hardship is through death. And I want to refer to you, not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but Stephen in Acts 7. This man was also a no-compromiser. He preached before the leadership of his nation and told them their own sins. And under threat of death to recant, he refused to do so. And he was stoned to death. And as those rocks pummeled his body, as one rock cracked his skull, as another broke his ribs, the Bible says that he even prayed for the people's forgiveness, just like Jesus had done to those who crucified Him. Now you say, how could Stephen's martyrdom be considered as great as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's deliverance? Jesus answers that question for us in Luke chapter 21, verses 16 and 18. Real quickly, Jesus said this. Are you listening? Say amen. I'm about finished. He says, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers. I can't imagine that. I mean, I know it happens. It's just hard for me, in light of what we've seen today, to think that a parent could do that, or a child could do that against its parent, relatives and friends. But they will put some of you to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But, he says, and this is the interesting point I want you to see, not a hair of your head shall be lost. But your patience possess your souls. Okay, Lord, I'm not following you. If I'm dying, it seems like a lot of hairs on my head are perishing, even though I don't have that many left. I don't get that. How can not a head, a hair of my head be lost if I'm dying for you? And what he's saying is, I know all about you. Remember, I have numbered every hair on your head. This is an allusion to God's superintendence and His sovereignty over the situation. I may not deliver you from it, but I'll carry you through, that your patience will possess your souls. You will not deny me. You will not deny me in the hour of crucible. In both cases, I want you to see, in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and in Stephen, that the Son of Man was present and working in both. In Daniel chapter 3, verse 24, we read, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to the counselors, 'Did we not cast three bound into the midst of the fire?' They answered and said, 'True, O king.' 'Look,' he answered, 'I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God.' And it was the Son of God." It was Jesus Christ. He was there. But all, dear friend, he is no less there for Stephen. For in Acts 7 and verse 55 we read, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" He was there with Stephen as well. Sometimes he delivers miraculously. Sometimes he delivers through pain and torture and finally death. But listen to me, God's judgment on the wicked will be our vindication. Verse 4, "You have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness." Verse 8, "He shall judge the world in righteousness and shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness." Verse 12, "When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble." I want to bring this message now to a conclusion. We are living in a transition that is near the end. We started transitioning several decades ago. And we're near the end of the transition. We have become a full-fledged secular society. And the change that the transition is about done, there's not much left to do. The next thing they will be doing is sandblasting "In God We Trust" from the tomb of the unknown soldier and removing it from our currency. Those will be the last things that will have to be done. There will be new laws that will have to be passed about hate speech, and this message would have come under that heading. But for the most part, the transition is finished. But I still have hope. I still have hope for America, one of the most blessed nations of all the nations of history. And the hope of this nation, if there's hope, is not in our compromise as Christians, but in our determined commitment to the truth of our Lord and His Word. If this nation is have any hope of change, it is because you and I will stand firm in the hour of our challenge, tested for our faith, and we stand resolute, immovable, steadfast. People will begin to notice, and God can once again use the church to become salt and light to a nation that is unpreserved and in darkness. I want to leave you with the words of Martin Luther, who at his trial, the Diet of Worms, stood before the authorities who held his life, they thought, in their hands, and asked him if he would recant from his writings and his teachings on justification by faith. Here's what he said. I hope it is our words today and forever. "Unless I'm convinced by proofs from scriptures or by plain and clear reasons and arguments, I can and will not retract. For it is neither safe nor wise to do anything against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." Oh, for Martin Luther's today. People who are willing to withstand the heat of a nation and a religion in order for what conscience and scriptures both advocate. Church, we can change. We can make a difference. We can't if we refuse to compromise, knowing that God will not forsake us, but He will be our refuge in the time of trouble.